The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, you are holy, holy, holy. You have saved us in Christ and called us to be a holy people set apart for your glory. We heard from the reading in Matthew chapter 5 that it's not possible for us to even gather in a place like this and worship you when we are in sin against our brother or sister. I pray you would use this extraordinary story where we see full confession by Jacob's sons to their brother Judah, where we see the beginning of full restoration in the covenant family. Help us to hear that this morning, Father, and immediately think of those in our lives that we need to be reconciled to. I pray we would not come in here and fool ourselves into thinking that we are worshiping when we are in willful, unrepentant sin. As you have for these past 2 weeks, Father, I pray that you would bring the weight of your holiness and the glory of the gospel to bear upon our hearts and minds this very hour, that you might transform us as you did the brothers so long ago. This is a work that only you can do by your Spirit, and we're asking you, we are petitioning you for this great work in our lives. Make us the holy people that we are in Christ, I pray. In his name, amen. The power of substitutionary atonement. In Genesis 42 and 43, if you've been here with us the last couple of weeks, we've watched Joseph treat his brothers in a somewhat strange way, maybe puzzling, maybe you think even mean. He hides his identity from them. He doesn't tell them who he is. He speaks harshly to his brothers. He accuses them of being spies. He imprisons them for 3 days, and then he sends them back and he demands they bring Benjamin, knowing full well the anxiety this would produce in Jacob's heart. And then we get to chapter 44, and he orchestrates a rather elaborate trap. And so the question that you should be asking or should have asked is why? Was Joseph being vindictive? I mean, is he getting revenge for the treatment of his brothers 20 years prior? I don't believe that Joseph is being mean, and I don't think he's seeking revenge. I think he's pursuing revelation. I think he's trying to see whether or not his brothers are different men than they were when they sold him into slavery. I think he's trying to see whether or not God has actually done a transforming work in their hearts, that these brothers now come to him renewed, no longer the men they used to be. 2 weeks ago in Genesis 42, we saw this glimmer of hope when the brothers were grieving what they did to Joseph. And then last week in Genesis 43, we saw signs of their hearts being softened. We saw them engaging in costly sacrifice. We saw them being surprised by the grace they were being shown. We even saw them rejoicing over the fact that Benjamin, the spoiled brother, was being treated so well by the prince of Egypt. So we saw all these signs, and they were all so good. But now we get to Genesis 44, and we actually reach the climax of the testing. Joseph has one question he really wants to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt: are these different men? Has God done a work in their lives? And can he embrace them again as brothers because they've truly repented over their sins? In this final test, he's going to reveal, he wants to see the authenticity of their repentance. Particularly, Judah will come forth and he will reveal to us something extraordinary. But as we've seen in 42 and 43, this is so much more than just reconciliation and restoration in the covenant family then. It's addressing restoration in the covenant family now. It is speaking to us so that we might see the power we have to be reconciled to one another. And it gives us, again, going from Genesis 22, this great doctrine of substitution, this great movement by God to reconcile us to himself and then to one another. I would say that Genesis 44, it's a theological summit. It's just glaring with gospel clarity. And so much like we saw in Genesis 22 with the ram that was caught in the thicket that Abraham used instead of sacrificing Isaac, Judah steps forth and he becomes the substitute on behalf of Benjamin and his brothers. I want to ascend that summit together this morning with you. I want to reveal Christ as your substitute. And by God's grace, I want to show you the Holy Spirit power you have to be reconciled to every single person in your life that you've sinned against, no matter how grievous. 2 points I want to look at, the final test of true repentance and the saving answer to the problem of sin. The final test and the saving answer, the big idea of the sermon is this: true repentance requires a substitute. So the question for you is, who's standing in your place? True repentance with God and with one another, it requires a substitute. Who is standing in your place? Do you have a substitute? And you got to get that answer right. You got to get that answer right before you leave today. Point number one, the final test of true repentance. So we left off last week, and 43 ended a lot better than 42 did. The brothers they're dining in the presence of Joseph. They're merry, right? There's a sense of rejoicing. At least in their minds, they think that they passed the test, and it's time for them to go home, right? They get to go home. They get to bring food back. They get to bring Benjamin back. They think that it's all good. So Joseph sends them away blessed. Look at verse 1. Then he, speaking of Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. So it's this overwhelmingly abundant amount of food that they're stacking upon their pack animals. And he says, and put each man's money back, man's money in the mouth of his sack. So essentially, the food's free, right? It's a gift from the prince of Egypt to the covenant family. So the brothers are ready to go back. They're excited. They have everything that they need to go home to the promised land to feed their family. But God's purpose, we know, is not complete, which started in 42. Well, actually, it won't find its consummation until next week in 45. But we get really close at the end of 44. The family is not yet reconciled. And that's God's purpose in all of this. And Joseph doesn't really know yet if his brothers have truly changed. He's seen signs, but he wants absolute, beyond a shadow of a doubt, verification. So Joseph said to his servant, look at verse 2. This is where you think Joseph might be mean. He said, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, of course that's Benjamin, with his money for the grain, and he did as Joseph told him. So this silver cup, this cup of divination, it was Joseph's personal cup, right? And so it's God's going to use it as a means to expose their guilt. He's actually going to use it to prick their consciences again more fully. And he's going to do that by using, it's fascinating, this idea of silver. If you remember, Joseph was sold into slavery for what? For 20 shekels of silver. Now, you're not going to know this unless you had time to study it like I did, but in verses 42 through 45, the word silver is used exactly 20 times. And that's not by chance. 20 shekels of silver to sell Joseph into slavery. The 20 uses of the silver here, the cup, is going to reveal to the brothers, we did horrible sin against our brother. And not just the silver, but the cup was used for divination. And divination, which is spoken against in the Mosaic law, in the Egyptian practice, they would take a cup with water and they would add oil or they would add wine and they would practice a magic art to try to predict the future or to see hidden things. And so the brothers are going to see this and they're going to understand the silver, making the connection with the 20 shekels they received for selling Joseph, and the fact that this cup reveals what? Hidden things, hidden sin. It's powerful, very, very powerful. So the brothers depart and for a brief moment, they're at peace. For a brief moment, they think all is good. They're heading home with ample food. They have all their money. And most importantly, what? They have Benjamin. They're bringing Benjamin back to Dad. Dad will be happy. The house will be good. But shortly after they depart, look at the latter part of verse 4. Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? In other words, why have you done evil against Joseph, who was so good to you? right? Why are you spurning his kindness? It is not from this, he said, is it not from this that my Lord drinks, speaking of the cup, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. So the men, they find the brothers just as Joseph told them. They make these accusations that you've taken the silver cup of divination. You've stolen it. And the brothers are, they're rightly stunned because no one did that, right? And they immediately start claiming their innocence. Look at the latter part of verse 7. They say, far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Verse 8, behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you. And they said, wait, when we found money that wasn't ours, we brought it back to you freely. Why would we steal something? Why would we give something back and then steal something more? They're saying it doesn't make any sense. And they're right, but they don't know what's happening. And then they make this bold declaration. This is interesting. You could probably do a sermon on the rashness of oaths like this. In light of the fact that they all went back the first time with all this money they didn't know about, it might have happened again, and it did with the silver cup. Look at verse 9. They say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Verse 10, he, this is the steward, said, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest shall be innocent and get to go back home. So the servant changes the pledge, thankfully. It's a rash pledge. Now the servant, the steward, probably puts on an Oscar-winning performance here. Right? He knows he's the one that took the cup and put it in Benjamin's sack. So he knows that the sack, he knows where it is. He even knows where to look. But instead, what does he do? He starts one by one from the oldest to the youngest, searching. He looks in Reuben's first, nothing. And then Simeon, nothing. And then Levi, nothing. And with each sack as it's open, they're probably thinking, oh, wow, it's not there. We can still go. And then they get to Benjamin's. Look at verse 12. The steward searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, for the cup to be found at all was not good. But for the cup to be found in Benjamin's sack, nothing worse could happen. Right? This is Benjamin. This is the beloved son of Jacob. This is the brother that Judah said, I will bring back. I give my pledge, my life, my reputation. I'll bring him back, Dad. What are they going to say to their father? How are they going to explain it again this time? They lost another brother. Verse 13, they tore their clothes. Now that, most of you probably know that was an expression of extreme grief, right? Oftentimes used at funerals over the death of a loved one. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. So this is a severe test, but it's purposeful, intended by Joseph to reveal their hearts. He wanted to really see, are my brothers different? Have they changed? Have they been transformed by God? 20 years prior, had God done a work in all this movement from their selling him into slavery to where they were now? Was the repentance real? It's kind of like that final exam you have by a good teacher. I'll say that because some final exams are just horrible and you've taken them. But a good teacher will give you a final exam to test the accumulative knowledge over that semester of that year, right? They're not intending to be mean. They shouldn't intend to be mean. They're just trying to evaluate, you know, if you actually know the information from the course. Or that physician that keeps running those painful tests, and you're thinking, you're putting me in more pain than the actual symptoms themselves. He's trying to bring a diagnosis to the condition, not cause more suffering. That's what Joseph is doing here. He wants to see, are my brothers now my brothers again, or are they still my murderers? Are they still my masters who sold me into slavery? He wants to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, and so he tests them. And as I was thinking, how often do we, rail against God's tests, even getting angry with God that he's testing us, when all the while, what is God doing? Is he not trying to verify and authenticate our repentance and our faith? Is he not doing the same thing that Joseph was doing with the brothers to test our hearts? I don't think we see it like that. If you really want to know that your friend is sorry for gossiping about you, they said things they shouldn't have, and then they come and they tell them something else. Tell them something else about you and see if they do it again. That would be a good test to evaluate, are you really sorry? Are you really different? Have you turned? Or maybe that coworker who apologized profusely for missing that important deadline, give them another deadline and see what they do with it, if you want to know. That's what's happening here. Joseph is trying to discern if God had in fact changed his brothers' hearts. And so the first thing we see is Joseph setting the stage for this final test of repentance. The only question is how do the brothers respond? How do they take this final exam at the end of their semester of testing? Point number two, the saving answer to the problem of sin. So the moment Joseph had been waiting for had arrived, and the initial response by the brothers is very, very encouraging. In fact, it starts back in verse 13. Look at the latter part of verse 13. After the steward finds the cup in Benjamin's sack, we're told that every man, that's emphasized, every man loaded his donkey, and they, all 11, returned to the city. Now, the steward's agreement was what? The guilty party comes with me. The rest of you are innocent. You can keep going home. Instead of fleeing, they stay by Benjamin's side. All the brothers return together. Now, this is monumental, right? Years earlier, the brothers returned home without Joseph. Years earlier, they sold him into slavery, but now they're refusing to leave a brother behind. They're all going to go home, or they're all going back to Egypt. This is a beautiful picture of solidarity in the covenant family. No longer is jealousy driving their decisions. And they could have been jealous over Benjamin too. He was the favored brother to the father as well. But instead, they stand by his side and they go all the way back. And they're brought before Joseph. And the first thing that we see here is they fell down before him. And I often thought, you know, it's interesting. Pride has a tendency to stand up and humility and brokenness falls down, does it not? It falls down in prayer and repentance. It literally says that they threw themselves down on the ground. This is a desperate plea for mercy. Why? Because they have the cup. They don't know how it got there, but it's in their possession. And so they are crying out for mercy. But before they can say a word, did you notice this? Look at verse 15. Before they can speak, Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done?" Now, you cannot hear that and not go, "Oh, that's Genesis 3. Is that not exact same language in the Hebrew? Is that not what God said to Eve? What is this thing that you have done?" And so we get the weight of man's sin brought back here to us in Genesis 44. And he says, "Don't you know that I can practice divination? I can see things. I can figure things out." He says, "Are you that foolish to think you could steal my cup and that I would not know?" Of course, none of that happened. He put it there. Then Judah steps up again. He stepped up last week, and he steps up again, and we're seeing Judah now as the brother who will lead the covenant family. He's their new leader, and he comes before Joseph, and he confesses their guilt. Not their guilt for stealing the cup. He confesses their guilt for selling their brother into slavery. It's one of the most powerful confessions, I think, in all of Scripture. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord," speaking to Joseph? "What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves?" He says, "We're not going to make any attempt. The cup is in our possession." Instead, he says, look at the latter part of verse 16. He said, "God, not Joseph, prince of Egypt, but God is judge. God has found out the guilt of your servants." And he's talking specifically about the selling of Joseph into slavery. The brothers believe that the charge is mistaken, but it has power behind it, that God is using it as recompense for the hideous crime that they have yet to atone for. And they're making that connection, rightfully so. They see the symbolism of the silver cup, the silver shekels they received by selling Joseph into slavery, they see that God had uncovered something here. And so Judah sees beyond the cup. He sees beyond the accusation. He even sees beyond Joseph. He sees the hand of God bringing their past sins to bear upon their current moment and bringing such conviction that all they can do is plead guilty and submit themselves to this prince. Did you notice that? Judah submits himself and all his brothers. They don't have a meeting. All himself and all his brothers to Joseph as servants, as slaves. Look at the latter part of verse 16 again. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, and that could be translated slaves. We, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. That's Benjamin. And you notice no one complains. Levi doesn't go, no. Simeon doesn't complain. Issachar doesn't complain. No one complains. This is confession of guilt, full guilt, and complete submission to whatever the will of the prince is. It is a powerful moment intended to reveal to us finally that the brothers are truly broken, that they have truly changed. That's true repentance. You know, if you've ever stolen something and you repented over it, it's not just saying, Lord, forgive me for stealing. You're going to want to take that stolen thing back, not only because it does not belong to you, but because your conscience, even if you didn't get caught, your conscience is weighing heavily upon you. True repentance will move you to make things right. Many people, inside and outside the church, many of us feel regret when we have sinned. But few people, and I would say even few Christians, experience true repentance. True repentance. Regret fears the consequences of getting caught. But repentance acknowledges guilt before God without excuse. True repentance does not try to argue innocence. It does not try to justify sin. It does not try to minimize guilt. It does not say things like, well, my circumstances were unique. If you understood what I was going through, you know, you probably would do the same thing. That's always a good way out. Excuses, my beloved, that's the language of pride. Confession is the language of grace. It acknowledges, as Judah did, that God has found out your guilt, that God knows your sin. Now, if I were to give you an exam, and on the exam it said, does God know all your sin? I imagine all of you said, well, of course. Of course, he is all-knowing and he's all-present, and therefore he must know all my sin. And yet that does not compel us to seek forgiveness, even though we know he knows. True repentance, the heart bows down before God in full humility and voluntarily submits to whatever God so decrees, whatever we're supposed to do with it. What's amazing to me is this is not the end of the test. Joseph's test is not complete, not yet. He makes one more push because he wants absolute certainty of the sincerity of their confession. He makes one more push. Look at verse 17. He said, far be it from me that I should do so, Joseph is speaking, retain all the brothers as servants. He said, I'm not going to do that. Again, he's pressing the exam. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. Speaking of Benjamin. And then he says, but as for you, go up in peace to your father. I mean, Joseph's working this beautifully, isn't it? He said, listen, you guys can all go, but Benjamin stays with me. And what he, this is the pinnacle of the test, by the way. What he does is he sets up a scenario that's the exact opposite of Genesis 37. It's the reversal of 37, right? 20 years prior, Genesis 37, the brothers sacrificed Joseph into slavery to what? To save themselves, to free themselves of this horrible love, inordinate love relationship between Jacob and Joseph. They were so tired of it. Let's get rid of this kid so that we can have love from our father. But here, the brothers are given a similar opportunity. They can sacrifice Benjamin and they get to go home. They don't have to be servants. They don't have to be slaves in Egypt. Tempting offer. Tempting. And maybe even some thought, Benny, you want to stay? I mean, after all, Benjamin, he was like Joseph. He was the favored child. He was the spoiled child. I imagine somewhere they were thinking, finally, Rachel's sons, we can get out of our lives. And now we can be loved by our father. Judah steps forward. And he gives a speech that crescendos into one of the most beautiful acts of sacrificial love in the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. Then Judah went up to him, speaking of Joseph, and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." He's saying, listen, I gotta talk for a bit. In fact, it's the longest speech in the book of Genesis. He says, I gotta talk for a little bit here. He says, will you be patient with me? And then he starts to recount everything from their first journey going down to Egypt, Joseph's inquiry about the brothers and the father, the demand to bring Benjamin back down, the costly sacrifice of Jacob allowing Benjamin to go, and he even talks about the death of, quote, the one who is no more, speaking, of course, of Joseph himself. And then Joseph, it's fascinating, I hadn't thought about this before. This is the first time he hears about how his dad responded to his supposed death. This is the first time that he's getting a picture of it and the impact it had. Look at verse 28. This is Judah recalling what Jacob had said. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, speaking of Joseph, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, speaking of Benjamin, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. I will die if I lose Benjamin too. And then Judah's speech culminates with this dire prediction. Look at verse 31. He said, as soon as he, speaking of Jacob, sees that the boy Benjamin is not with us, he will die. He will die. Judah explains the pledge that he made, that he promised to bring Benjamin back, then if he fails to do so, he truly believes, not speaking metaphorically, they believe this is going to kill their dad. Dad will die. Jacob will die of a broken heart. Verse 33, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, speaking himself. He says, I will stay, I'll be your servant, and let the boy go back to his father. Let Benjamin go home. Now, again, the author's very intentional with language usage here. The exact same language, instead of, in place of, is used in Genesis 22 when Abraham saw the ram and the ram replaced the sacrifice of Isaac. Same exact language. Verse 34. Judah says, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father, a broken heart that would kill him. And so Judah offers himself up in Benjamin's place. Last week, he said to his father, my reputation will be ruined for the remainder of my life and into perpetuity. Here, he says, take my life. Genesis 44, he's saying, take my life. Not silver, not honor, but himself. He says, I will be the one who stands in the place of my brother Benjamin. And this is, my beloved, this is the culmination of the revelation of their transformation in God. It's so powerful. I mean, 34 is so incredible. Years earlier, it was Judah's greedy idea to sell Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. And now, 20 plus years later, that's come full circle, and he is now standing before the prince of Egypt and saying, take me instead. Save my brother. It's so powerful. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice, my beloved, that reveals so much more than true repentance. It is a sacrifice that reveals true love, real love. Judah would not have done that. The brothers would not have agreed. They'd have sacrificed Benjamin. They all would have gone home. They could have made up another story. He was attacked by animals too, Dad. Sorry. They didn't. They all agreed. Costly love. In this case, Judah's own life revealed in his willingness to sacrifice himself. And here, my beloved, the text glows brilliantly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray you hear it and it rightly warms your heart, because this is a story about you, about your substitute, and about the repentance you have with God because of that substitute. In love, Judah steps forward as the substitute for Benjamin, offering himself in Benjamin's place. Centuries later, and the ultimate test, I would say, of God's love for sinful man, and the ultimate revelation of God's love for sinful man, the greater Judah, Jesus Christ, he stepped forward too by coming into the world, by taking on flesh as the what? Sinless Son of God. And he did that so he could be the substitute, not just for a brother, but for all mankind. He did that to stand in your place and in my place, the one who would ascend the cross and receive in his own flesh the full wrath of God that we deserved for what? For stealing the cup. We stole the cup. We are fully guilty. And yet Christ says, I will stand in their stead so that justice would not be ignored but satisfied, so that we, through true repentance and true faith, could what? We could be reconciled to God the Father forever. Right, our reconciliation back to God, so that God could bring us home, right? So that God could bring us home with our sacks overflowing with grain and silver, so we could come back to the Father's house with brothers and sisters in the promised land forever and ever. Amen? Amen. Judah said to Joseph, "Let me remain instead of the boy." While hanging on the cross, Jesus petitioned God the Father, saying, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Fulfilling, of course, Isaiah's great prophecy from Isaiah 53, where the prophet said, "He," speaking of Christ, "bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace," that brought us reconciliation with God. On the cross, Jesus said to the Father, "Because you have punished me for their sins as their substitute," he's saying, "forgive them completely and forever. Do that, Father." And the Father did. You see, Jesus was able to pay for our sins because he was sinless. Right? Only the sinless can stand in the place of the sinful. He had no sins to pay for. He was very much like Benjamin, was he not? I mean, think about Benjamin in our story. When Joseph was sold into slavery, Benjamin was back at home. He didn't commit that crime. And we know that he didn't steal the cup. Benjamin is the innocent brother in this case. At Calvary, the innocent Son of God, he stepped forward not just to be the greater Benjamin, but be the greater Judah as well, to be the substitute on the cross out of his love for his Father and out of his love for you. Jesus did this unthinkable work. And this is where Genesis 42, 43, and 44, this is where they should crescendo for us as well. You see, all the signs of biblical repentance that we've seen over the past couple weeks, choosing costly sacrifices, the brothers being surprised by grace, actually rejoicing when Benjamin got five times the food they did, returning together back to Egypt in humble submission, confessing their sins, and then Judah standing up and saying, "Take me instead of the boy." All these are fruit of true repentance that find their terminus, they find their power in the love of God. You see, we hear this and we say, "Well, I want to be like that." You can't be like that in the flesh, and you can't be like that apart from Christ, but you can with him as your substitute. It was God who transformed the brothers' hearts. They weren't just getting better. It was God who transformed them. It was God who was preparing them for full restoration inside the covenant family to one another and to himself. And it is God who transforms us by the manifest love of Jesus Christ as our substitute, as your substitute. You see, my beloved, there is immeasurable power in having a substitute that gave his life for you. Immeasurable power. In fact, I would argue there's no greater agent to influence the heart of man than the love of God in Christ. No more powerful agent, nothing that can move you more than this simple truth of God loving you in Christ, with Christ as your substitute. Your only hope of being reconciled to God, your only hope of being forgiven for your sins and brought back into a right relationship with God the Father, being brought back home to his house, it does not rest solely upon your repentance. It rests upon the substitute God provided out of his love for you. It rests upon Christ. It rests upon Jesus sacrificing himself at Calvary, his body pierced, his blood spilled to save what? Wretches like you and wretches like me. And your ability to confess your sins even today, to turn from them, to do what is right, to be reconciled with others, to see your life transformed like the brothers' lives have been transformed. It rests in this same divine love. Do you know that? Do you practice that? Do you tap into that power? I mean, a great mistake that you could make is to leave the service today and think, I need to be more like Judah. It's the wrong response, because you're not going to make it. You're not going to be more like Judah. It's the love of Christ as our substitute that changes our heart so that we can be like Judah. I'm going to give you a quick three. The love of Christ at Calvary frees you to confess your sins without needing to defend yourself. Did you hear that? The love of God revealed through Christ, your substitute, enables you to confess your sins without making the excuses. You know the type of confession I'm talking about. I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. I didn't mean it that way. You obviously misunderstood what I said. If you hadn't, that's always a great way to start. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done what I did. When we attempt to defend ourselves as we confess our sins, when we try to diminish our sin or justify it, we do so because we don't want people to think that we're really that bad, right? It's all pride. We do it because we don't want people to think that we're that sinful. We don't want people to think that we're unlovable. Friends, by standing in your place at Calvary, Jesus frees you from the need to protect your reputation. He frees you from that. He frees you from the need to fight for the love of God. You see, when you're fully loved by God in Christ, you no longer need to carefully edit who you are. Don't you get tired of editing? By ascending the cross, Jesus said this, listen. He said, your sins really are that bad, and you are that unlovable. But by staying on the cross, Jesus said, I love you anyway. I love you anyway in all your messiness, and I will love you forever. Judah made no attempt to defend himself. He simply said, God has found out the guilt of your servant. Believing this truth, oh, my beloved, there's so much power here to transform your life right now in your seat. Believing this single truth that God knows your guilt fully and yet in Christ loves you eternally, man, you hold those two together and you will confess without excuses. You will seek reconciliation with anyone that you brought harm to. Real power to produce in the believer confession without self-protection, confession without fear. Imagine being in a courtroom where you are clearly guilty, but then suddenly your brother runs through the back doors. He says, Judge, I will take the sentence. At that point, you no longer need to defend your crimes. You don't need to make excuses. You can simply admit the truth because the consequences for your sins are already paid for by your brother. That's what Christ, out of his love for you, did for you, to free you, to honestly confess your sins to God and others always. No reason to hide. We're not in the garden. You don't need to hide your sins to earn God's love. You have it fully and forever in Christ. So we can, of all people, we can be people who confess without excuse. Which means, husbands, you can say to your wives, listen with all your might, I spoke harshly to you. That was sinful. Please forgive me. That's the right thing to say. The parent says to the child, I lost my temper. That was wrong. Please forgive me, son. Please forgive me, daughter. A friend can admit, I shared something that was not mine to share. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. True reconciliation attaches no excuse to it. You've received that, my beloved, haven't you? That sting of the confession with an excuse. What does it do to your relationship? Make it better? It makes it worse. The love of Christ enables you to do that. Secondly, the love of Christ at Calvary, it provides you with the power to return instead of run. To return instead of run. Instead of leaving Benjamin to fend for himself, what the brothers could have done, they all go back together. Why? Because true repentance always moves toward reconciliation, not away from it. If you're truly broken, that you've sinned against a brother or a sister, you're going to move toward them, not away from them. You're not going to hide from them. Because of the love of Christ dying as your substitute, you've been reconciled to God. You have no need to run. You have no place to run. How can you run from God? Jonah tried it. Doesn't work. And therefore, you have no need to hide your sins. The love of God in Christ gives you the strength to face all the difficult conversations, all the challenging relationships. How many, my beloved, honestly, if you were to do an inventory, how many relationships in your life right now are broken because you have not confessed your sins? How many? 1, 10, 15, maybe more? How many of your relationships remain strained this morning because of unreturned phone calls, unanswered texts, avoiding gatherings? This is fascinating to me. Most people live on their phone. And so if a text goes out and it's a sin issue and there's no response, it's not like they didn't see it. And it's not like they don't know. They know that you know that they saw it. But how do we think that's going to actually play out to be beneficial for restoring the relationship? I'm just not going to respond. Throw the phone in the pool or something. The love of Christ calls you to initiate reconciliation, not wait for it. Calls us to that. Judas stepped forward to save his brother. Jesus stepped forward to save you so that your relationships with one another can be healthy. It requires movement. I'm so thankful. Aren't you thankful Christ didn't wait for you to come? You never would have come. You don't have to wait 20 years like the brothers to make things right in the family. God has given us a love to go, to be reconciled, not to wait. There's so much power in this. Because we're so deeply loved in Christ, we can confess without excuse. Because we're so deeply loved in Christ, we can go and make things right instead of running. And I'll give you one more and I'll stop. I could give you a lot more because it's so filled. These are from the passage, though. The love of God in Christ enables you to protect others rather than blame. This is hard. And this is hard. This is counter flesh. Out of his love for his father and his brother, Judas stood in the gap to protect them both. He said to Joseph, take me. Out of my love for my father and my love for my brother, take me. Out of his love for his father and his love for his brothers, Jesus stood in the gap to protect you. Judah could have blamed Benjamin. He didn't know how it got there, but it was in Benjamin's sack. Jesus could blame you. Could he not? He could say, Father, come on. They absolutely deserve to die. But he doesn't. Both Judah and Jesus operate from positions of protection and not blame. a love for others over a love for self. So when you find yourself in that sin instinct to point the finger out, to shift the blame, to deflect responsibility, substitutionary love, it does the exact opposite. It strives to protect others, even at great personal cost to oneself. In healthy marriages, this type of substitutionary love in a healthy marriage is often on display. Something goes wrong in the marriage. There's miscommunication, forgotten responsibility, harsh words. And both spouses, husband and wife, they immediately begin building their case. You know how these conversations go. You promised. I never said that. This wouldn't have happened if you had. You never listened to my side of the story. What if instead of continuing down that path of escalation and blame, one spouse, and it just takes one, but how glorious if both did this, one spouse stopped and said, you know, you're right. I could have handled this better. Let me take responsibility for my part. Please forgive me. Let's walk forward in Christ. How do you think that would change the dialogue? How do you think that would change the argument? Instead of escalating blame, that spouse chose to absorb, to de-escalate, and to protect the marriage. That's what Christ did for you. On the cross, he does not publicly expose your sins. He covers them. That's what Christ did for you. And out of his storehouse of love, you can do the exact same thing for others. You can. Blame, it tears relationships apart. Love lays down itself to hold them together. Blame escalates. Love absorbs. Being loved by Christ so deeply enables you, my friends, to absorb all the costs of brokenness in the relationships you have. You can do this. Instead of demanding payback, Judah was willing to absorb Benjamin's debt. Out of love, Jesus absorbed your debt fully on the cross, which means you are so free to love so radically those who aren't very loving to you. You are free to love radically those who are sinning against you. If Christ absorbed all of your debt, can't you absorb a little bit of debt? Can't you absorb the snide remark, the mean email, that look that you get at times? Can't you absorb that? Of course you can. You have the love of Christ. Of course you can. You can absorb that and a million times more. You know you can in Christ. Most of us keep ledgers. We do. Of all the things that people have done wrong against us, and we store that. It's amazing, our long-term retention skills. We store that, right? Until we're going to use it again. My beloved, the cross tore up your ledger and tells you to tear up others' ledgers too. Tear them up. Don't keep them. Walk freely. The ledger binds you. Because your debt was erased, paid in full by Christ, you are free to erase the debt of lovers, you others. You are free to allow your love to cover what? A multitude of sins. How different do you think the church would be today, collectively? I mean, there's so much backbiting, so much canceling, so much horrific rhetoric in the church. How different that would be if we actually did this, if we loved like this, and we had that love cover a multitude of sins. Friends, you can seek reconciliation because you've been reconciled to God. You can forgive others because God has forgiven you. You can return and go to others because Christ came for you. There's power from on high in this substitutionary love. Real, divine, life-transforming, I can be like Judah, power. Last question. Who do you need to go to? Who do you need to return to today, this week, to be reconciled with? Not who hurt me, not who owes me, not who failed me, but who do you need to seek reconciliation with because Christ in love has reconciled you to him? Genesis 44, it ends. Joseph hasn't revealed himself yet, so the consummation doesn't really come until, at the very beginning of chapter 45. But the brothers, we know the brothers now, don't we? They're different men. They've been transformed by the power of God. The brothers are no longer the men they once were, the jealous men who sold their brother into slavery. They've become men willing to sacrifice their own lives to save Benjamin. Today, the same question still stands for us. Will you abandon others to save yourself? Or will you put your trust in the substitute who in love gave himself to save you so you can be a healing agent to others, so you can be the peacemaker that God has called you to be? I pray a great encouragement you find from Genesis 44, that because of the substitutionary love of Jesus Christ, your Savior, you can be like Judah. You can be like Judah today. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being so good and gracious to a people so unworthy. A Father who in mercy pursued us when we were guilty. A Father who in love provided a substitute when we were condemned. A Father who through the sacrifice of your only begotten Son reconciled sinners to yourself. I pray, Lord, you would forgive us this morning for our pride. It simply is that our failure to be reconciled with others is a product of our prideful hearts. I pray, Lord, you would show us the immeasurable freedom that we can have in walking in and rejoicing in the substitutionary love of Jesus Christ. I pray you would envelop us this morning with that love, cause us to think on it daily until we see you, and to be moved by it. Father, you planned this great story of redemption. You sent your Son to offer himself in our place, and the Spirit to soften our hearts and restore broken relationships, first with you and then with others. I pray we would be a peace-making people for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise now and forevermore. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.